All right, let's turn back to that text once again, in the growing church, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In the first four verses, we saw that there is this commendation. And we all need a commendation every once in a while. When you're taking a stand and you're serving the Lord, whether it's an individual who comes up and commends you for work done in Christ and growth in the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether it is in a devotion, period of devotion, just in God's word, you feel just the strength of the Lord who says, well done, good and faithful servant. We need that commendation. They were commended, as it says in our text, verse 3, we ought always to give thanks for you as it is right. And he tells us what was right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This week, there were first and foremost in the news, it seems like there were protests. Protests in Portland, Oregon, I believe, and in Hong Kong. And then there were images of violence, and somehow we're supposed to connect the dots that this stands for justice. I read this tweet this week written by a conservative woman that I follow and read sometimes. She said, to socialists, the world is inherently evil and bigoted, and the only way to truly cleanse the world of injustice is to hand more power over to the government. If you think the government is sitting on a magic utopian cure and they just need more power to implement it, she says, you're pretty dumb. I guess you can be kind of blunt that way. But the problem with human vengeance, whether we're speaking about some Antifa group or in vengeance when it's in our own heart, whether you say, I didn't act on it, but I thought what I would like to do to that driver, is that it is purely emotionally charged, and usually it is driven by pride. And the vengeance of God, the judgment of God, is part of his holy character. And he does vengeance without vindictiveness. And you and I find it hard to even understand that. So Paul is writing to another church that is persecuted. We can't wiggle our way out of persecution. We can't talk our way out of afflictions, the kind that at least that are described in verse 4, the afflictions that you are enduring. What we can do is to show this steadfastness of faith that he has talked about here. We can't, I don't remember who it was that said, Lord, don't. I'm not praying that you remove the burden, but give me stronger shoulders to carry a heavier burden. Usually we pray, Lord, whatever this is that's pressing on me, remove that. But there is a steadfastness in this persecution. And so at the time that Paul is writing to them, we get this from the tense in which he's writing, it seems as if the persecutions are ongoing, but so also is this growth. I mentioned last week that sometimes you have a plant and you keep moving it to find the right kind of sun exposure and heat and whatever it needs. Paul says, you know, this was full exposure to persecution. This is not, I wasn't sure, and yet your faith is flourishing and your love is increasing and you are enduring through all of that, and you're to be commended, verses 1 through 4, for that. If we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8, we find out what Timothy's testimony was about their testimony, his testimony to their testimony. Because he says in 1 Timothy 3:6, now that Timothy has come to us from you and he's brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, that we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul says they were standing fast in the Lord. The kingdom of God should fill our minds and our hearts with wonder. It should make us able to go through pretty much endure anything right now. You can say, I can put up with this because I know what's coming. In a small way, the day before you leave for a two-week vacation somewhere, and on the day that before you leave, you go to work and a lot of things are heaped upon you and you're called names and you say, you know what? I can handle this. Before, that would have pushed my buttons, but I'm going on vacation tomorrow. For the Christian who says, well, this is all there is. Well, this doesn't seem fair and just, and it's not changing in my lifetime. And this is not right. But the Christian who says, you know, this is temporary. And the Lord is going to establish a kingdom over all. He's going to physically return and set all things right. That makes it a little easier to endure things now. The growing church, again, not necessarily numerically, they may have been doing that too, but he says your faith is growing, your love is increasing. What does the growing church, what does it learn in this next section of verses? That we can face any kind of hostility and adversity, knowing that the one who is our Savior is also the coming judge, and he will set all things right. Isaac is exactly right, that when we sing, we should say, this judgment that I deserved fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured that for me. But those who reject Jesus Christ will have that judgment in full force that will come and they'll have to face that. They will endure that. So we look at, in verses 5 through 10, this, we go from the commendation of these believers to a reference to the coming of the Lord. So Paul gives thanks to them and thanks to God on their behalf for, in verse 3, for their perseverance. You press on. There's a steadfastness about your testimony. And then he says, he gave as a reason for continuing that God will personally deal with those who have targeted them. Some of you will know the comic strip, or they will bring up this image of a, I think it was a deer who had had a mark on him. It was a ring within a ring within a ring within a ring. And one of the other deer says, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal." And yet sometimes we all feel like, you know, I must have a target on my back. Does it say kick me? What's going on here? And yet to be able to say, the Lord will deal with that. Instead of my trying to make things right, instead of my trying to change people's opinion about me, in light of the kingdom, the glorious mediatorial kingdom, the eschatological, in light of God's kingdom, how somebody is talking about me or the small thing that I'm going through right now pales in significance of that great kingdom. So the next coming of the Lord is going to involve reward for those he loves and recompense, judgment on those who have rejected the Son. Let's look in verse 5 at what afflictions patiently endured prove. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So the afflictions that this church was going through, Paul's not saying, hey, you got some bad luck going on there. I mean, what Timothy got back with me about, I can't imagine. I mean, I thought I had some problems and I had bad luck. That's an expression I try not to use in my vocabulary, is luck and bad luck. I don't think that things are random. I think that God is providentially working in our lives. And he says, no, these things are not evidence of bad luck or just some hard times, but of righteous judgment. If you and I suffer for bad choices or outright sin, we cannot call that afflictions that the church was enduring here. That's a little different. But when you take a stand for Christ, when you testify for Christ, and there is sometimes a predictable fallout for that, Paul says that becomes evidence. That becomes proof positive that God will be vindicated in us. You say, I never thought of it that way. Well, what can trials do for the church? We'll open this up. What are some positive things that can come out of a period of trials on a church? What can it do for the church? Strengthen their faith.
Prayerfulness.
Drive them to prayer. All right, to scatter the church and make the gospel go out even farther and wider. All right, some of these answers kind of nibbled on that, but it can sometimes purify the church. Anything else? It identifies us with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he gives another answer here. He says it also sets up a future situation. What was it that the persecutors were proving by this ongoing hardship, persecution, hostility towards this little local assembly? He says they're proving their colors. They're showing their hand. They show by their hostility to the local church, to the redeemed body, how they really feel about the Lord who loves his church. But he says also in verse 8 that their refusal to obey the gospel of our Lord, he says that sets them up for a future judgment. At the same time, church, that you'll be rewarded, there is a vengeance, a recompense on the church. And when a local church stands strong with a very sweet testimony, it points to the work of God in their heart. May that be true of us. He says the very reason that there are at times persecution that comes to a local church is evidence of the work of God in you. I was looking through something I hope to share it maybe a little bit on Wednesday, that this Wednesday and for the rest of the summer, something that I got from in the mail, Voices of the Martyrs or something. We not be able to approve of everything that they stand for, but they have some very interesting resources. One of them is what's going, and they'll pick a certain country. And I was reading about Laos, and just exactly what it costs a Christian when they stand for Christ and they are pushed out by their family and they find it hard to rent a building and find it hard to hold a job, and they're persecuted. He says, but that is evidence of a work of God in you. Paul is encouraging the church with some facts here. He says, first of all, the wicked don't rule. They don't have the upper hand. It sure looked that way at times this week if you turned on the news to the certain stations or you listened to the radio. Things will be radically changed when he returns. I didn't say it at an election. Things are radically changed. I'm glad for small or incremental changes and some things that we can say, well, that's good, that's better, like that, oh, don't like that. But the radical change that we sang of a little while ago, that he makes all things right, that is a work of God, not of man. And reward and recompense will come at the same time. There's some things going on in heaven, and there's some things going on earth at that same time. And the fact that you and I can say, you know what, I may suffer temporarily in this existence, but by faith, here's what I believe, I will be rewarded for all eternity. That takes faith. In the flesh, we say, really, all I can see and am concerned about is what I'm going through right now. Don't talk to me about the future. I want my circumstances to change right now. But Paul wasn't telling this church anything about it's all getting better. By the time you get my next letter, it'll all be better. Now he says, I've heard that you have these ongoing... What happened when this church was born, Acts 16 and 17, is continuing. He says, By the way, since I've left you, I've only known more persecutions. And that's what I hear from Timothy, that you're still going through that, but it is a mark that the Lord is doing a work in you and that God will deal with that in the future. He says that even their worthiness to rule might be evident. Now let's talk about worthy, because suffering does not make us worthy. Agreed? Amen. You know, it's not a matter of we go through persecutions and they are making us worthy. They are evidence that the work of Christ, he is the only one, as we said from Romans 4 and 5, he is the only one that is truly worthy, worthy, worthy. And the work of God in Christ at salvation declares us, we are dressed in his righteousness. But he says this is an evidence, an indicator. You are surrounded by indicator lights. We have some in this building. We have little things, don't turn and look right now, but we have things that flash to let us know if the battery's working or is not working, a different color if it's not working. You have indicators on your phone that annoy you at certain times. And you have indicators on your oven that may play a little nice little ditty when your oven hits the right temperature, something like that. Okay? He says, this, verse 5, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Every day that they took a stand for Christ, they were giving evidence that they were, that Christ was identified in them. Turn with me back to Philippians chapter 3. And verse 10, and they with Christ, he says, he's proving them fit for this kingdom. It's not that they need to be made worthy, but he says, Paul gives this testimony in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. This worthiness, an evidence of that was a steadfast obedience, a solid testimony, even in the headwind of persecution and opposition that they were going through. It demonstrates by our service, that we are serving the Lord. It is only by his grace that we have this hope that we will share in a future rule. At least two of the churches, of the seven churches, were told that they would rule with him. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we also will reign with him. So being persecuted, it's not a Catholic idea that sufferings get us out of purgatory. And no, the sufferings only prove that we are identified with Christ and that we are his. Are we yet fit to reign? I think the answer is no. If we look at 1 Corinthians 4:5, that says, "Not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes." Sometimes I look at my own self and I think, "Boy, it's a good thing that He's not given me that responsibility to reign right now, because I see a lot of failures of judgment and such in my life." But we will when we return with Him, and even the very presence of sin is removed from us. We will come. We will reign with Him. So their suffering was not in order to gain merit from Christ, but of evidence of the work of Christ in them. They were declared worthy. What is this kingdom? 18 times in the epistles, there's a reference to the kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ. 8 times. We find kingdom of God as a messianic title. Paul points to a mediatorial, an eschatological, a future kingdom, something that is real and coming. We're not supposed to be left guessing, well, are we in it right now? A kind of future, but not really. Boy, when you start reading the description of the kingdom and the conditions on this earth, and what the ancient Jew was to understand, we couldn't say, well, this is the kingdom, not really, kind of already, not yet. Are you willing to suffer now for a rule that is promised to us later? That's a good question, isn't it? The apostles, we've said before when we talk about the resurrection, they weren't willing to die for a lie. If they had made this up, that Christ had not risen from the dead, certainly they weren't going to be tortured to death for that. No, they really knew that to be true. And the church should be willing to suffer now because of the reality that we say that kingdom, is it true that the Lord rules things now? Yeah, He's in control, not Satan. I'm not going to say Satan rules. Satan has some power given to him, but God is in control. But Christ will physically come. His foot will set on the Mount of Olives. He will rule. There will be topographical changes to Israel and to this world. These believers had outwardly confirmed a very inward truth. It's one thing to outwardly conform to rules, to religiosity, to Christian environment, but he says you have given evidence inwardly or outwardly of an inward truth and change that took place. And he says to church age saints, he says, you will rule with him. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, where he says, we exhorted you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. Their response to trials was to show, I am already committed to Christ. He rules in my heart. He will rule on this earth. And then as we get to verses 6 through 10, we'll cover these quickly. He says, notice what vengeance Christ will bring the church's enemies. Not only what afflictions that those who are Christ patiently endure, but notice what vengeance will come to Christ's enemies. Christ rewards his own, and he gives to the unbelievers their due. And that should be a very frightening thing, actually. The vengeance of God is in keeping with, as I said earlier, the character of God. So God is just, and God is holy, and God is fair. And unlike a parent who may say, you know what, I am so tired of having to discipline or deal with that, that one I'm going to pretend I didn't hear what happened in the back of the car right now. I'm going to pretend like I didn't, I don't want to have to deal with that one more time. But God to say, you know what, I'm just going to ignore the death culture of America. I'm just going to ignore some of these things and pretend like they didn't happen. Would God be just? And the answer is no. So in verse 6, he says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Verse 8, inflaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Those things are in alignment with Romans chapter 12, verse 8, that says that that vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So God sees everything, true or false. You agree with me? I'm building a theology here. God sees everything. God is holy, true or false. Habakkuk 3 says that God is too holy to look at evil. So we would say, finally, God will deal with unbelief, with rebellion, with sin at some time. And if it's not done in Christ, it will fall on man for all eternity. From all appearances, the wicked seem to be ruling the day. But appearances are deceiving. And Christ will set all things right. He is coming. Paul informed the growing church that he could commend them, and he could also say, listen, this Lord is coming back. There are certain things you don't need to deal with. He says in verse 9, he talks about punishment of eternal destruction, which should not necessarily be looked at as they will be annihilated, they will be obliterated from the face of the earth. But he says they will suffer an eternal and hopeless punishment. So why did God create us? Somebody who knows the answer. God created man to what? Glorify him and enjoy him forever. But those who say, I'm not interested in the Creator, I reject the Savior, and I want nothing to do with the judge, will suffer away from the, verse 9, it says, away from the Lord and from the glory of his might. The reason people oppose the church, again, it's not about you, is really they are opposing the Lord of the church. This almighty judge, should we sing about, and there are some wonderful songs about Christ as our Savior and our Shepherd. It's not out of character, and I appreciate songs that remind us that he's coming to judge the world too, because there are biblical evidence of this. Paul held to an imminent return of Christ. He wasn't speaking of those living at the end of the tribulation, but he's speaking to all saints who are awaiting the rapture. We have this hope, the hope that belonged to the church at Thessalonica in Paul's day should be our hope as well. In him we have set our hope. Let me close with these four comments. We should live by faith and confidence that the Lord is bringing righteous judgment. We should live by faith with a confidence the Lord is bringing righteous judgment. How might that change your prayer life? How might that change the way we talk about things? How we speak to our own heart? Secondly, we should witness with zeal, knowing, as it said in verse 9, that unbelievers will suffer punishment of eternal destruction, ongoing death that will not die, you know, an ongoing punishment. You say, boy, that makes a little difference in the way I think of my responsibility to witness and those that I know and that those that I love, because they are, it's not just that they don't worship at my church or worship and adore my Savior, but they are in a position of eternal destruction and punishment. Thirdly, we should focus our thinking, our lives, to show a work of Christ that declares us, as it says in verse 5, worthy of the kingdom, or in verse 11 that we'll look at on another week, worthy of his calling. Say, Lord, do that work in me. You made me worthy by the blood of Christ, the finished work of Christ, but show me to be fit. Make this sanctification an ongoing thing in me. Purify, purge me from sin. Help me to not put up with things in my life. And then finally, we should address sin in our life. Not things that are not sin in someone else's. There are several things, and I'll have some more to say about this later, but there are a lot of things that we would say, well, I don't like it. Well, is it sin? Well, I wouldn't have done that. Is it sin? Is it in God's word? We can lift things up. Well, I would never do that. Is it sin? Let's leave the things that God's word says that we should not do, not be involved with, that we should avoid. Let's stand without apology. Let's not muddy those waters. But there are other things that a Christian may do and they may choose, and we say, well, that's not sin. I think that personally I don't do that because I think it could lead to things, but it's not sin. When Paul talks to this church about coming judgment and those who have rebelled, and then in verse 11 he says, to this end we always pray for you that our Lord God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve and good work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes in fundamentalism we have to be careful that we don't make things to be sin. We don't insert things in the word of God that are not there. We certainly don't want to remove things that are there. But we have to be careful. There are times that we say that, well, it's my opinion. It's kind of the way I was raised. It's something I would not do. Again, is it sin? The church needs to be praying for one another. We need to be committed to what is right. We need to be aware of what is wrong. The church must be growing. We should be growing in faith. We should be increasing in love, every one of us, for every other one of us. We should be persevering in faith. We should be, as he says, in your steadfastness in faith in all your persecutions, verse 4, and in the afflictions that you are enduring. That's how we pray for one another. Be careful that we don't get caught up on things that we say, well, these are preferences. These are things that... I was reading some tweets today, and one man, fairly big author today, he writes a lot, and he's a big man, so he's a big author. But he was giving some political opinions about some things, and then at the end he said, by the way, all politics belong to this world, should be left alone. Does that include your tweet just a few minutes ago? You know, he does make a point, though. We need to realize that we can get caught up in the affairs of this world. We can have an opinion on everything, and we can get easily discouraged and depressed. Paul comes alongside of the church, and he says, listen, folks, these afflictions that you're going through, I'm not going to tell you they're going away. They may actually get worse. But I'll tell you what, the kingdom of God is coming. Christ is returning. As we close, what are some of the things that Christ accomplished or came to do in that first advent? Go. What was the purpose of Christ coming the first time? To die. That's not all the answers. To fulfill all righteousness. Nobody had done that before or after. Okay? To reveal the Father. Nobody revealed the Father like the Son. Anything else? Why did Christ come? To do the Father's will and to do it perfectly. His passive and his active obedience. All right, let's switch gears. Why is Christ coming again? He's already done that. Why is Christ coming back? To establish his kingdom. He's going to bring judgment. He's got to cleanse things and so that he can bring... He's not going to come and just take over things the way they are, just clean it up a little bit. What did you say, Ken? All right, execute judgment. Anything else? Why is Christ coming back? Our Lord is coming again. Should we be thrilled at the thought of the rapture, being caught up with the Lord? Absolutely. But you know, one of the objects of hope that the apostles put out there was not just the church is going to be caught up, but that the church is coming back. The Lord is returning with vengeance. And we will come and we will rule with him. And that was to thrill the church. For them to have an attitude, come and burn this up and take care of all my enemies. No, that was an unbiblical way of thinking. It doesn't change the fact that in humility, in a sweetness with grace, we are to hold the gospel out to all who will receive. But the church should be emboldened and encouraged by the fact this is not a permanent situation. This is not the way things will always be. These people will not always be in power. You see some images of violence and abuse, and you say, what are we coming to? Yeah, it's going to get worse before it gets better. But guess what? Christ is coming again. Those who seem to rule the day, theirs is a temporary leash. They don't hold all the cards. The Lord is coming to rule with righteousness, and he's coming with all who believe. Let's stand and are dismissed in a word of prayer.